study your word. We pray for all these concerns we have for people and nations. And we pray, Lord, that for the next few moments that you would not allow any of these legitimate concerns to draw our minds away from giving the meditation on your word the best attention we're capable of giving it. For Christ's sake, amen. For the past couple of weeks and tonight, we've been talking about redemption accomplished. How God accomplished the redemption of his people in the Old Testament, and that sets the pattern and the background for how God accomplishes the redemption of his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. We said in the book of Exodus there were two phases. Phase one was the Passover, where only those who survived were those who put the blood on the doorpost. The firstborn of every other family was killed. And then you have the celebration of the Passover and the unleavened bread. Phase two, which is what we're going to talk about this evening, is the Exodus and how God got these 3 million people across the Red Sea on dry land and in the process destroyed Egypt once and for all. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 13, starting with verse 17. Let's read verses 7 and in your outline. Did everybody get a little simplified outline this evening when you came in from John Calvin? All right, and then also in your little booklets, page 56. Turn to page 56. Anybody not have a booklet? All right, now, we're going to look at two interesting things here. The Exodus starts by talking about the road to Philistia, starring Bing Crosby and, the road to Philistia. And also the road to Succoth. Now it's going to be interesting to see how these two roads. Hey, this little lady's been in Puerto Rico for who knows how long. No summer. I know it. Listen, she decided 3 days ago she was going to Puerto Rico, so she went. Supposed to have gotten back last night at 7 o'clock, but she met this good looking dark skinned guy. No. So we're glad that she made it back. We did miss lunch today and yesterday, though, you know. Okay, Exodus 13, 17 through 22. Now, it came about when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. Now, what he's saying is there was a road they could have taken. Look here at your little your little map on page 57. You see how they finally went, sort of a V. There was a road through Philistia that would have been a straight shot right across the top of there into the promised land. Straight shot. All right, now why did God say you couldn't go through the land of Philistia, which would have cut out all kinds of time? Well, let's read. Verse 17, now it came about when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, lest the people change their mind when they see war, and they return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God shall surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. Then they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. All right, now the situation is, here's the promised land, here's Egypt. They could have gone right across through there, got there in no time. God said, you can't go through Philistia, you got to go from Succoth to Etham, and eventually the long way around. Now this says something about the wisdom and the mercy of God. And the reason is because this route was dotted with military outposts and fortified cities and walled fortresses. If they'd have gone this way, from the moment they left Egypt, they'd been in war. And you see what verse 17 says, lest they change their mind by having to deal with all of these various anti-Christian outposts and military forces prematurely. It would discourage them and exasperate them. Because you see, they hadn't been given their manual of war yet. Here was an army. They were marching in martial array. They had some things to learn. God was teaching them they were an army. You read the book of Numbers. I'm studying the book of Numbers. Brother, it's about the army of the Lord. And the church in the book of Numbers is described as an army camp and an army. And so here as they march on their way out, they're in martial array. This is basic training now, mind you. God is putting these people through basic training. But He's wise and He's merciful and He knows they're not ready to confront the enemy because they haven't been given a manual of war, the war policy book, i.e., they haven't been to Mount Sinai. They hadn't picked up the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant. They didn't know how to fight the war. They didn't know what the goal of the war was. They didn't know what the strategy was. They didn't know anything. They weren't prepared for war. They didn't have their war strategy manual. And so God graciously kept them from going this way lest they be discouraged and then took them from Succoth to Etham. Now, which is the long way? Now, what's the one thing our text says about this other route? God led them by this pillar of fire. It was longer. They had to march in martial array. Can you imagine 6 million people, at least 600,000 men in martial array? Brand new army being led by this glory cloud, this pillar of fire. We want to learn more about that later. This pillar of fire that led them through the wilderness. That was the sign and symbol of the very presence of God with His people. Wherever that glory cloud would lead them, that was God leading them. And the reason that they went the long way around at this particular period in time is to get used to following the glory cloud. The first thing they had to learn to be an effective army of the Lord is they had to learn to follow the Lord, no questions asked. No matter where that glory cloud led, they were to walk by faith in God and not by sight nor reason or anything else. Now the reason I tell you that is because this route is eventually going to put them in between the mountains and the Red Sea and Pharaoh on their tail. And anybody in their right mind wouldn't take that route. And so here, they couldn't go by reason. They couldn't go by sight. They had to go contrary to everything they saw. They had to learn to follow God no matter what, no questions asked, as the most important principle in this whole military strategy. That's what they had to do. All right, now, let's look at chapter 14, verses 1, 2, and 3, and notice something. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before someplace between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in the front of Baal Zephon, opposite by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they're wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Now this takes great faith. They had to have faith in God to do this. Because here they change directions from this route to a long route, and then they change directions again. And this time, they were really confined between the mountains and the Red Sea. No place they could run. They were going right toward the Red Sea. Here was the Red Sea. Here was the mountains. And here was Pharaoh's army. Now, if you were a general and you'd done that, you'd probably get defrocked right there on the spot for doing something that stupid. And Pharaoh said, hey, look at these idiots. They're wandering aimlessly. They don't even know where they're going. I mean, here they start out in this direction, and they go this direction, and they turn around and go the opposite direction. There they are, trapped between the Red Sea and the mountains. Boy, we got them now. And you see what God was doing? Deliberately deceiving Pharaoh. God was deliberately deceiving Pharaoh so that Pharaoh would get cocky, and so God would destroy him. And here you see a great illustration of 1 Corinthians that we've been studying about, how God does things on purpose to look like a fool in order to confuse and destroy His enemies. And I mean, God looked like a fool, this pillar of fire leading the children of Israel down here in this trap. A tactical mistake. But its whole purpose was to deceive the enemy. Here you have God involved in deception. And if God can deceive the enemy, there's nothing wrong with deceiving the enemy. And God deceives the enemy and confuses him and does something on purpose to look moronic so that he can destroy. All right, let's go on down here now through verse 9. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army. Isn't that great? Gorbachev will honor me. I'll get honor from Gorbachev. I will get honor from the next president of the United States. Be he a Bush or be he a Jackson, I will get honor. I will get honor from every abortionist in this country. I will get honor in their death and damnation. And my justice will be honored and displayed for all to see. Isn't that great? Pharaoh's going to honor me. You watch and see if he doesn't. I'll harden his heart and make sure he honors me. Because his heart will be hardened and rebellious, and he'll chase after my people, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army. I will be honored by Ortega. And the Egyptians will know that I am Jehovah. You love the next little sentence? And they did so. They did so. They honored God, and they knew that God was Jehovah as they entered into death with the water gushing into their mouth and lungs. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, "What is this we've done?" They changed their mind about surrendering. "That we've let people Israel go from serving us." So he made his chariot ready, took his people with him, took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over them. So it wasn't just 600, it was 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all their horses and chariots, his horsemen, his army, and they overtook them, camping by the sea. Beside that place we don't know how to pronounce in front of that other place we don't know how to pronounce. And so I can just see the gleam in Pharaoh's eye. I can just see I can just feel. I mean, this is going to be the easiest stomp he's ever been involved in. But notice what happens. God interjects this thing. Sad note. And as Pharaoh drew near, the 3 million sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Great bunch. How'd you like to lead 3 million people like this? 40 years. Now, what do you have here? You've got a fear. These people are dominated by fear. And notice what kind of fear this is. There's two kinds of fear in this passage. We're going to see. The first kind of fear is fear of freedom. That's the first thing. These people are afraid of the idea of being free. They weren't so sure. I mean, they got nostalgic, and all of a sudden their whole reconstruction of the past became pure fantasy. We had it better off in Egypt. They forgot the shackles. They forgot the slaves, slavery. They forgot the oppression. They forgot the bricks without straw. They forgot all those things. That's what nostalgia does to you. We were far better off, Moses. You just brought us out here in the wilderness so that we could die. We're afraid of this thing of freedom under God, Moses, and under you. We'd rather have the slavery and the security that went with the slavery in Egypt than have the freedom that comes under Almighty God. And that's exactly where America is right now. Exactly. The majority of Americans would rather have the security of slavery than freedom under God. There is no moral majority. There is not a groundswell of people up here just waiting for somebody to lead them. Most of the people in this country are looking forward to some kind of handout from the government before they die. And they would rather have the security of slavery. And then they blind themselves nostalgically to all the bad things than have freedom under God. And that's where they were. Moses, you just brought us out here to kill us. Notice Moses' response. He talks about fear. Moses said, don't be afraid, don't fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you'll never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Now you see, here's a slavery. Here was a slavery to the past, and slavery to fear freedom. And then Moses talks about something else. He says, listen, repent of that kind of freedom, because the only way you're going to have freedom and hope is in slavery to God and the future. Quit being nostalgic. Quit being slaves of the past. Quit being afraid of living freely under the law of God. The only way you're going to have freedom and the only way you're not going to be dominated by fear is in slavery to Jehovah and slavery to the future, in giving yourself to building the future in terms of obedience to Jehovah, the Almighty God. So here you see they have a choice right from the very beginning. They're wrestling with this thing of slavery. We're afraid of freedom. And Moses calls them by saying your only real freedom is in slavery to Jehovah and slavery to the future. Notice this quote here on page 58, under B in parentheses, near the bottom of the page, by Gary North. Life, despite its petty burdens, is a resource. Free men are not chained to life, they're users of it. Servants of a sovereign God are to be free men, and free men use life as a means of attaining long-run victory. Life is like a high-powered rifle, which is painful to fire because of the recoil. In the hands of God's servant, life has a specific purpose. It's an instrument of victory. However painful it may be to fire, the godly man knows that it is much more painful for those on the receiving end. Better to suffer the pains of a recoiling rifle than its projectile. Our task is to aim the weapon and pull the trigger. God will heal our bruised shoulders just as surely as He'll guide the bullets to their predestined targets. There is an alliance between power religion and escapist religion. The psychology of tyranny is the other side of the ethically rebellious coin of the psychology of slavery. Just as sadism is the other side of masochism. Bullies need victims. The power religionists and the escapist religionists need each other. And that's exactly what you have here. You have these Israeli people that don't understand that life is a weapon and the future is a resource to build generations upon the Word of God. They're tied to the slavery of the past. They've got to have their dictators. They've got to have their tyrants. And what was the dictator of Egypt committed to? Power. The exercise and maintenance of power, no matter what you have to do to keep it. And what's escapist religion? What are they dedicated to? Escape, refuge, and security. And if you are committed, if the one goal of your life is ease and affluence, if the one goal of your life is security, that's your goal, to be secure and to escape troubles, you're always going to vote for a dictator. Because he'll give it to you. He'll give you the security of slavery. That's why it's very, very possible for a Dukakis or for a Jackson to be president in 1988. Because escapists need dictators. Because they're afraid of God in the future. Now let's look at the 15th verse. But look at verse 13 is just at least worth reading again. Because you see here Moses calls the children of God, don't look around you to determine what you're going to do and determine your inner attitudes. Look at God. See God's hand in this thing. Stand by and see the salvation of Jehovah, which he'll accomplish for you today. You can't do it. It's obvious you can't whip the Egyptians. And the Egyptians aren't going to overcome you. Stand still and see what God's going to do in your behalf. And these Egyptians, which you see today, you will never see again. Isn't that great? These Egyptians, which you see, you'll never see again. You know what God does? God destroys all his enemies. All his enemies. Every enemy God has, God destroys. All the Egyptians that are alive today trying to enslave God's people, God will bring them down. You know what I expect to see? I've been really down watching this Congress with all of its cowardly anti-Christian votes, one right after another, just continuing to going downhill, selling out the Contras, disarming us, etc. And then I realized, again, in the light of the Scriptures, is that God's bringing them into confusion. I believe you're going to see the federal government of the United States do more and more things that are going to astonish you for their stupidity in the next weeks and months ahead. You're going to see more things. You're going to say, man, can't they see straight? Can't they see what they're doing? You're going to see them do things that will shock you, even though you're accustomed to being shocked. You're going to be in amazement. You're going to say, can't they see what they're doing? And it's because God is bringing them into confusion. And they're going to start destroying themselves. Let me tell you about an interesting court decision I read about this week. California. It usually starts there and moves in this direction. I pray a lot for the San Andreas fault there. Something developing. But a court decision. Preachers in the state of California are forbidden by law to give any kind of counseling to people contemplating suicide. If I were in California and I got a telephone call and saying I got a gun to my temple, please help me. If I were to help them, I would be put in prison. And what I'm bound by law is to say, here's the name of your local psychiatrist. More and more states, you have to be licensed as a preacher to give marriage counseling and pass a psychiatric humanistic counseling test. Also, there was a decision where the custody for this little baby was given to this man and his live-in boyfriend because the judge determined that it would grow up twisted and distorted under the influences of its fundamentalist mother. You understand fundamentalist? Christian. So, that's what they're going to do. And God's going to bring them into confusion. All right, now we come to verse 15. And they're going to start killing themselves even more, and God's going to destroy the Egyptians today. Just wish you'd hurry up. Verse 15. Now let's read down through. Let's just stop because this is the actual deliverance and victory of Israel. All we have here in verses 15 through 31 is phase two. We got the Exodus. This is the Exodus. This is the miraculous redemption of Israel from Egypt. They're caught between the Red Sea, the mountains, Pharaoh's armies. It's obvious that they can't save themselves. It cannot be rescued by human strength and human wisdom and human ingenuity. If they're going to be rescued at all, they have to stand still and watch what God accomplishes in their behalf. Now notice what God does. Verse 14, 15. So, then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. We don't have time for this, Moses. Go forward. And as for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. And as for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so they'll go after them. I will be honored through Pharaoh and his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. And then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. Now, I figure it'd take a pretty hard heart to follow those Israelites through the Red Sea. I mean, just get the picture now. You may have the best chariots that the world knows about, and you're chasing this crowd of 6 million people to kill them. But all of a sudden, this what, 60, 100 feet high? I don't know how deep a Red Sea is. But all of a sudden, there's Pharaoh and his armies watching those people go through the Red Sea with the wall on each side. Well, I mean, surely they got the picture. Somebody's helping these guys. But do you think Pharaoh got the picture? No, God hardened his heart so that he wouldn't even believe what his eyes saw. God kept him from believing what his eyes saw. He would not see it as a miracle. And so Pharaoh, only because God hardened his heart, took off after him between those two big walls of water. It took a fool or somebody with a hard heart to do that. Verse 19, and the angel of the Lord who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. Isn't that great? Children of Israel, ragtag army, a bunch of complainers and murmurers and gripers, going through the Red Sea. Here comes Pharaoh's army. So what does God do? God takes the mighty angel of the Lord, which is Jesus in a pre-incarnate state, Son of God in a pre-incarnate state, takes the fiery pillar, puts them between the Egyptian army, children of Israel. Nobody's going to touch them. Nobody's touching this ragtag bunch of murmurers saved by sovereign grace. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Now notice what happens. Here's the actual crossing. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night long. Imagine, I mean, here's 60, 80 what feet of water. Big wind comes along. Separates the water. And turned the sea, the bottom of the sea, on dry land, as the waters were divided. And the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land. You ever tried to walk along a pond with all the muck and mire at the bottom? And the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. It's an amazing thing. When I was in college, I was taught by this guy that it wasn't a miracle at all. As a matter of fact, they didn't go through the Red Sea. They went through this little marsh called the Reed Sea. And what happened was that it wasn't a miracle. It just so happened at the time that they were about to cross the Reed Sea, there was a big wind that came and pushed the water back just a little bit so they could come through. It wasn't really a miracle, just an accident that the big wind came along and sort of pushed several feet of the water back so that they could walk across it. And I always thought, well, how in the world did they walk in the face of that wind? Never figure that out. But anyway, so here you have this miraculous wind come and blows upon the Red Sea, and then the Red Sea parts. And you have two big walls of water on each side. I mean, you know, just walk. There's fish. I mean, can you imagine the tension? Can you imagine just the picture of the thing standing there in the midst of the bottom of the Red Sea with walls of water on both sides? Now, what God does. Wasn't enough for God just to drown them. Verse 23, then the Egyptians took up pursuit And all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and horsemen went in after them in the midst of the sea. And it came about at the morning watch that the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. And he caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let's flee from Israel, for Jehovah's fighting for them against the Egyptians." Remember, he said, "They'll know I'm the Lord." See, God just sort of taunting them. He doesn't just drown them. All of a sudden, they're driving along on the steering wheel. Steering power goes out. They can't control the chariots. They can't control the wheels. I mean, here, God scares them to death before he kills them. I mean, he is torturing these people. He wants them to know that he's the Lord. And, brother, they know it. They say, "Let's get out of here. Jehovah's fighting for them." So here, they're in total chaos. Everything swerves out of control. They finally realize Jehovah's fighting against us. Verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and over their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned, covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not one of them remained. Now, we're not talking about somebody just gradually pulling the plug and this water gradually increasing. I mean, imagine if you were walking along between two walls of water, and who knows how many miles long these two sides of the Red Sea are. Imagine, we're here going through the Red Sea and all this water coming here, 60, 80 feet of water. Pharaoh's army comes in there, God scares them to death, causes them to swerve out of control, gets all the children of Israel out of it, and smack, like two big fly swatters. These two walls of water, millions of tons, crush Pharaoh and his army. And at the bottom of the Red Sea, there is to this day, unless it's been eaten away with salt, chariots, metal breastplates, swords, spears. You say, "You mean somebody's found them?" I don't even know that anybody looked for them. But I know they're there. Because Pharaoh and his army were killed. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. And the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and to their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. They floated to the surface, and there they were on the beach, bloated and dead. When Israel saw the great power which Jehovah used against the Egyptians, the people feared Jehovah, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. Everybody honored Jehovah in the Exodus. Everybody. You know who else God's going to get honor from? Satan. God's going to get honor from Satan. You know who else he's going to get honor from? Everybody that goes to hell. You know who else he's going to get honor from? All of the demons in this universe. God's going to get honor. And when God goes to displaying his power, when God goes to get honor for himself, everybody's going to give him honor. His enemies are going to give him honor involuntarily and resistantly. His people are going to give him honor in the fear and the worship and the faith and the adoration they give him when they see him save Israel. See the phrase? Verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel. Didn't help Israel save herself. He didn't do half and make Israel do half. The Lord saved Israel. Now, I want you to notice something about how God saved his people from their sins, because remember, this is the pattern for New Testament redemption. Here's what God didn't do. God didn't see all these poor, blessed Jewish people down here in Egypt oppressed and enslaved by all these mean Egyptians that were mistreating them, and then just one night secretly rapture them all out of Egypt into Canaan, and the Egyptians woke up, and lo and behold, they were gone. Nobody knows why. They just disappeared. Millions vanish. Pharaoh even had a bumper sticker on a chariot. Said, "Ride with me at your..." No, Moses had a thing. Said, "Ride with me at your own risk. I'm leaving in the rapture." Aaron had a bumper sticker that said, "If you hear a trumpet, grab a wheel." I mean, you know, this is not the way God redeemed Israel. God redeemed Israel by destroying her enemies. That's how he did it. God destroyed Israel. God saved Israel by destroying her enemies. That's the only kind of redemption we know about anywhere in the Bible. Do not expect to be raptured from your enemies. The only kind of salvation Jesus gives is a salvation that of God's people brought about by the destruction of God's enemies. You see that time and again. For instance, turn to Colossians. Turn to Colossians. See, that's why Christians rejoice when they see God judging their enemies. They're not a bunch of bloodthirsty people. They just know that judgment means redemption. When God goes to destroying his enemies and confusing them and causing their wheels to swirl and swerve out of control, they praise God. I'll praise God if Jesse Jackson or Dukakis is the nominee of the Democratic Party, or any of the rest of them for that matter, because that's not that much different between the whole crowd. But notice what Colossians chapter 2 says. It says, verse 13, "And when you were dead in your transgressions, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." How does Jesus save us? By destroying our enemies. God destroy our enemies in order to save his people. Turn over to John 17. I'm going to show you where Jesus actually prays that a rapture will never take place. He prays against premillennialism. John, the 17th chapter, verse 14. If you got a red letter edition of the Bible, this should be in red letters. Well, this is Jesus talking. Although I don't like red letter editions. I believe every word in the Bible should be read. Verse 14, "I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to rapture them or take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." Lord, don't take them out of the world. Don't rapture them. Keep them from the evil one until I destroy them. Destroy the evil one. So here you see a basic principle of New Testament salvation. Redemption comes by the destruction of our enemies, the destruction of our sin, the destruction of Satan, and the destruction of all those who rise up against us. Now notice another thing about salvation in the Old Testament, which is beautiful in the New. Now what did we learn from the Passover about salvation? We learned that salvation is by blood. Redemption is by blood. God said, "When I see the blood on your doorpost, I'll pass over you." Jesus says, my blood, when I see the blood on your heart, I'll pass over you." We saw that also salvation was salvation of families. That the blood on the doorpost, the whole family was identified and saved. Now, what have we learned here? We've learned that salvation of the redemption is through judgment, not through rapture. And now we're going to see that redemption is accomplished by God alone. See, the important thing to realize is, and the reason we made such a big deal of it, God said, "I don't want you to go to the road to Philistia. I want you to go from Succoth to Etham and then make another little turn
where he brought them in between the Red Sea and the mountains and Pharaoh's army. And there was absolutely nothing they could do. They could not save themselves. They were totally vulnerable. They were totally helpless. They could not do a thing. They couldn't swim across the Red Sea. They couldn't do anything. And if Israel was to be saved, God had to do it all. The Lord saved Israel. Stand still and see what God will accomplish. Don't participate. Do your part and God will do the rest. Doesn't say, all right, you guys take the first step. You do this and God will do that. He said, stand still and see the salvation God will accomplish. The Lord saved Israel. About all you can do is watch. And that's it. And even then you'd look at it through blind eyes because you complain and murmur about what you see. It's like this old preacher was interviewed one time and he said, one of his parishioners said, Reverend, who saved you? And he said, me and the Lord. And he said, what do you mean, me and the Lord? And he said, I did the resisting and the Lord did the rest. That's good Calvinism. And that's why South African coins, if you were to go to South Africa, you know, started by a bunch of Calvinists. And if you were to go today and go to South Africa and get any one of their spending coins that look like this, you'd find these words right on the coin. Soli Deo Gloria. I gave that phrase to a deacon in the former church I served, and he thought he knew more than he did, and he thought that was Latin, and he said, it is Latin, but he was acting like he knew Latin, and he didn't know the Reformed faith at all, and he said, I know what that means, Joe. I said, what, so-and-so? He said, the sun always shines. No. Glory be to God alone. All glory be to God. No glory to man, not one iota of credit and glory and praise to go to man for man's salvation. God did it. That's why it's called a new birth. You don't have anything to do with your birth. That's why it's called a resurrection, because it's dead people that are resurrected. And the emphasis throughout here is that redemption is by God alone. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord saved Israel. That's the heart and soul of Calvinism. We don't offer people a Savior that helps them save themselves. We offer them a Savior that actually saves sinners who cannot save themselves, who don't even want to be saved until He puts the will in their heart. That's what Calvinism is all about. That's why we emphasize predestination, sovereignty of God, all these various things, because they all go to preserve this one doctrine. The Lord saved Israel. All right, now, let's look at something else. I want you to learn this, too, about the Exodus. Now, remember, this is the great pattern. I want you to learn that the motivating force behind the Exodus redemption was the sovereign grace of God. Motivating force was sovereign grace. God killed Pharaoh and his armies in the same Red Sea that He used to deliver Israel, and they were both guilty of idolatry. Israel had compromised and worshiped Egyptian gods. Pharaoh and his army had worshiped Egyptian gods. God put a difference between this ragtag army of Israel and Pharaoh's army, and God drowned Pharaoh's army because of its sin and saved Israel in spite of hers. Sheer sovereign grace. God just decided that's the way He's going to do it. That was the motivating force. And it wasn't because these Israeli people were worth more. It was the sheer sovereign decision on the part of God. I'm going to be merciful to these murmurers and complainers and nostalgic lovers of slavery. And I'm going to drown these idolaters. Notice the second thing. The effecting force. The effecting force behind the Exodus redemption was divine omnipotence. Time and again throughout here we've seen that God extended the plagues, played around with Pharaoh like you'd play with like a cat plays with a mouse before it breaks its neck, causing their steering system to swerve.
and then drowns them. And throughout this whole thing, we've learned time and again, it was simply for God to make more room to display his power. God raised up Pharaoh, hardened his heart, so he would have more room to display his omnipotence, his power, before the eyes of people. And the one thing that comes out in this whole Exodus thing is God's power. And the one thing that comes out in salvation is power, divine power. Preaching of the cross is to those that are perishing foolishness. But us who are being saved, it's the power and wisdom of God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. You wouldn't have ever been saved. You'd never be a Christian in the first place if God had not exerted this same divine omnipotence into your heart that he used to part the Red Sea. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Unfortunately, the New American Standard Version breaks the momentum of this passage. So I'm going to leave out the words in italics. You know, if you see a word in italics, you know that word's not really there in the Greek language. It means the translators put that word there to try to make it a little better to understand. And a lot of times they should just leave that word in italics out. So let's start with verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches or the glory of his inheritance, the saints, and, now notice, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of the strength of his might. Why do you believe? According to the working of the strength of his might. God exerted his omnipotence into your heart and you believed in Jesus. If he hadn't have exerted his omnipotence, you never would have believed in Jesus. If he hadn't exerted his omnipotence, there never would have been the parting of the Red Sea. You and I are such wretches that nothing less than omnipotence will do us any good. Third thing, the basis of this Exodus redemption. The basis of this Exodus redemption is atonement. You know, the whole thing of the Passover, the sacrifice, and the getting the lamb and slitting its throat and killing it and sacrificing it on the altar and eating the remains of it to show your participation in the benefits of that sacrifice. But the whole basis of Exodus redemption is atonement, sacrifice, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, I want you to notice what the integral part of Exodus redemption is. It is deliverance from sin subjectively and objectively. The whole story of the Exodus is not about a political revolution. You can't use the Exodus story as a basis of liberation theology on how you ought to overthrow the capitalist and set up a Marxist regime. It's not the story of a political revolution. The whole purpose of the Exodus is the story of how God delivers the Israeli people from sin, subjectively, objectively. Objectively mean from this sinful context, this sinful culture. God delivers them by destroying this culture, puts them on the road to building a new civilization. But God also saves them from sin subjectively. The reason God did the things that he did in the lives of his people, the Passover, the plagues, the display of power, the Red Sea, the celebrations like Passover and unleavened bread, all had at their thrust. That last verse of chapter 14, that they might fear God, they might worship him, they might follow him, they might be saved subjectively from idolatry. So you see why we make such a big deal, and why the New Testament makes such a big deal of the Exodus, because it is the pattern of Christian redemption. Now turn back to Exodus 15, and let's conclude by reading this great hymn, the Song of Moses. And before we read it, let me make a couple comments about it, point out some things in it. First of all, this is one of the most frequently quoted psalms in all the Bible. Number two, I want you to look at Revelation 15 before we read it. Turn to Revelation 15, and you'll see that even though this is in the book of Exodus, This is a song that Christians are supposed to sing. In Revelation 15, start with verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image, and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Man, these people aren't dispensationalists, I'll tell you that. Those dispensationalists say, hey, the song of Moses was for the Old Testament dispensation. We're only going to sing the song of the Lamb in the New Testament. But here you have them worship God singing Exodus 15, as well as the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. And here you have this great song of victory. Why are Christians singing the song of Moses? It's a song of victory. It's a song of how God's going to destroy his enemies and how God does destroy his enemies in Christ. And that's why Christians sing it. So let's look at it in the 15th chapter of Exodus. Now let me tell you about this song. You might want to write this in your Bibles. There are three stanzas. The first stanza is verses 1 through 6. And its emphasis is on the power of God and his supremacy over Pharaoh. The supremacy of Jehovah over Pharaoh. The second stanza is verses 7 through 10. And that highlights the power of God over creation and over his enemies. How God uses the energies of creation to destroy his enemies. The third stanza is verses 11 through 18. And that talks about the transcendence of Jehovah over all other gods. How God is unique, superior. And then in verse 19 through 21, you got a little song by Miriam, Moses' sister, who's praising God for God's self-exaltation over the Egyptians. All right, let's read. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he's hurled into the sea. Not many churches sing this today. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, pale Savior from Galilee, all those nice little mamby-pamby things, you know. Silent night, holy something, not a cry he made. You know, as if for this perfect little baby Jesus never cried once. All these nice little feathery things. Praise God, he drowned Pharaoh and his whole army. That's the way the song starts. Now notice what they're doing. They're on the other side of the Red Sea looking at all these bloated bodies coming up to the surface. I'll sing to the Lord, for he's highly exalted, the horse and its riders hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a warrior we have in Jehovah. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he's cast into the sea. The choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. I mean, he's just rehearsing in his mind, watching these soldiers, these just gasp for breath and finally die. He's praising God all the way down. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellence, thou dost overthrow those who rise up against thee. Thou dost send forth thy burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. And at the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. Oh, here's God. Now notice how many in the 20th century worship a God who, when he sees his little flock of people are persecuted by their oppressors, that all of a sudden he starts breathing fire and he gets so mad and breathes so heavily that just the exhalation of his breath parts the Red Sea.
His nostrils flare, fire comes out of his mouth, wind comes out of his nose. That's the only God there is.